off. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll remember that in the first 9 chapters, the writer was essentially tearing down lots of the delusions that we build our lives upon. Chapter 10, he began what I would call a rebuilding process, a more lasting house, which will be a spiritual house for you and I to move forward in a new and helpful direction. So if you've been with us through the book of Ecclesiastes, you can probably understand why people draw the wrong conclusions from this book, why people wrongly think that life is meaningless. Since we're all going to die, what's the point? But if this book would cause some to overthink every decision or live in a somber mood or throw caution to the wind and just live however recklessly, the preacher actually says, no, in fact, because life is short, because you don't know everything, because you're human, because God gives you many good gifts to enjoy, you got to get after it. In other words, if there's one thing that's more terrifying than dying, it is failing to live. That's actually what this passage teaches us. So let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I remind you, this is God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. This is God's word. Let's pray for the ministry of His Holy Spirit to help us. Father God, we recognize that there is nothing inherently powerful in a guy standing to speak. But this is your word, and you promise that your word will not return void. And so we pray that you would send forth your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, and accomplish more than we could ever ask or imagine. And I pray that you would use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This last week, Susan and I had the privilege of taking a campus tour with our youngest daughter, Lucy, to our favorite university, which happens to be right here in town. And on that campus tour, I guess this might be my third or fourth opportunity to do that. They take you up on top of Haley Center, which I can see with my own eyes from here. Don't turn around and look at it. But you'll remember that they take you up there and they let you walk around the perimeter of what they call the Eagle's Nest. And from the height of that Eagle's Nest, you realize that the perspective of everything on the university campus looks very different. Things look totally different from high above than they do down here below. I say that because spiritually speaking, that's why Ecclesiastes is so helpful. It acknowledges all the things that you see, all the things that you experience at ground level in a world with uncertainty, in a world with mystery, and then it lifts you to a different vantage point. And from that vantage point, Ecclesiastes offers you a very different perspective on how to look at the world. Much of the instruction of this book, we've seen it along the way, it's completely counterintuitive. It's exactly the opposite of the way that the world teaches you to think. Here's a book that unashamedly says, hey, you're going to die. But you don't need to read that and simply come to a place of fear. It tells you that you're going to die so that you will accept it and learn to live with purpose and with joy. Here's a book that invites you to acknowledge everything about life under the sun, but to think about it from life above the sun. There's a God in heaven who is wise and loving. He's a Father who holds you in His hands, even when you can't see it. It's a book that urges you to think about time, but to think about time from the standpoint of eternity, What you do now matters, because God will bring everything and everyone ultimately to a place of judgment. All of that, which would have been counterintuitive, is in fact a profound way to look at things. And here is another place in chapter 11 where something that is counterintuitive to the advice of the world is given in a helpful way. You see, the world says life is full of uncertainty, so you have to live cautiously. You have to hang on to what you can. But the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 11 says, yes, life is full of uncertainty, but it is not uncertain to God. So you live boldly. If you're the type of person who has ever let the maybes of the future paralyze you to a place of inaction, if what you can't predict has ever led you to hold too tightly to the things of this world that you can predict, or if even the fear of failure has had so much of a grab upon your heart that you've never been able or willing to take a God-given chance. This is an odd passage, but it is for you and me. It says, since God controls the future, live boldly for Christ and for others. We're going to cover our passage under 3 points this morning. Ignorance, that is what you don't know. Information, what you do know. And then thirdly, implications, what difference it makes. We start with ignorance. You immediately notice that the caution that was grounded in the chapter that just went before this, chapter 10, how to live wisely, how to live carefully, you notice that suddenly when you come to chapter 11, caution gives way to enterprise and diligence and effort and boldness. But it's not like you would expect. He says, in fact, your own ignorance, the things that you don't know, is not a cause for paralysis. It's actually a cause for boldness. Look at verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now, there's just about as many opinions about casting your bread upon waters as there are people who I think have ever read this text. We'll come to that in just a minute. But I want you to notice there at the end of verse 2 something that is very profound. And that is, the first thing that you don't know is the future. I borrow some ideas on this point from David Gibson. You notice that phrase, verse 2, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. You see, whether you and I like it or not, we live our lives in almost complete ignorance about what is about to happen next. It's one of the repeated themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. But here in verse 2, you have this cloud of uncertainty that hangs over the text. You don't know what disaster can fall upon the land. In fact, his comments in verse 3 and verse 4 about clouds and rain and trees and wind remind us there are certain things in life that we understand by way of patterns, but not everything follows the pattern in all the time and all the ways. In fact, you can look at the sky and you can see that it's threatening rain, but you can't tell if there may not be a moment when that rain suddenly comes in a flood and it carries away children to their death. You can't tell whether that cloud of rain which hangs over the sky might release a bolt of lightning which strikes a father and a husband, and there are 3 children who are left without a dad. You see, you just can't tell. And of course, every one of us knows that you can't predict the future, but the truth is that most of us live exactly like we can predict the whole future, or at least we live that way. I'm a lot like you. I work from a calendar from week to week. I'm probably not as advanced as you. My calendar is made of paper. It's not totally unnatural for people my age. Here's the thing about a calendar, though. You write things on your calendar, and it makes you think that what you have written is what is going to come and what is to happen. In fact, a calendar in some ways, if you allow it to be too powerful in your life, is going to tell you and make promises to you about the future. But the truth is, it's going to fool you into thinking that you control the future, and you don't know the future, and you certainly don't control it. But you also don't know what only God can do. That's the point of verse 5. Take a look at it. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. His example is so intricate. In the womb of a mother, you don't know how God forms a person into a being. And you might say, well, I actually do. I understand the way the scientific evidence works. God brings together the seed of a woman and the seed of a man. No, but you still can't explain in that how God takes two mortal beings, both of whom are going to die physically, and somehow in that place creates a soul and a spirit that will live forever. That's actually so far above your pay grade and mine that we just need to acknowledge our ignorance. So a child is born and you might understand generally how to care for it, how to feed it. But of course you have no idea how God did what he did in making this child with a soul. That's beyond your understanding. The same is even true in your garden or in your yard. You know how to water it. You know how to pull the weeds, how to spread fertilizer. You may even get the sense of how to mow the grass. But it is God who makes the grass grow. He's the one who makes it stop growing when it stops raining. And the truth is that even if I know the recipe for how to make grass grow, I can't make it grow. Only God does that. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know that there's a lot in that book that you can't actually take and quote as if it was a promise from God. That's because Job has these three friends who think that they can figure out why bad things happen to Job. They speak as if they've got knowledge about why God does what he does and how it's working in his mind. And even from Job's mouth, from places in the book, he's going to question throughout the way why he suffers as he does. And then as you read the book of Job, you come to chapter 38 and everything changes because God speaks out of a whirlwind. And he answers Job with these rhetorical questions. Questions like this: where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Do you know where I store the snow? Do you know how I anchored the foundations of the galaxy so that it never moves outside of what I want it to do? Do you know how I make the earth receive water? Do you know how I tell the ocean where to stop? And with every one of those rhetorical questions, Job realizes what you and I as readers are made to realize. I don't know the answer to those questions. God knows. And only God knows. You see, Ecclesiastes teaches you to be okay with that. You don't know the future. You don't know how God does the things he does. And so if you are like Job, really quick to level charges against God based on what you think you know, and I'm the king of this, remember, you don't know what God knows. And so while there will be many times in this life when you will face evil, you will face pain, you will face disappointment, and in those moments that feels extremely stark and painful, here's six little verses that act almost like an invitation for you and I to pause and to ponder. Because you see, if the preacher is trying to rebuild your spiritual house with better materials, then you and I better be clear to see that he's throwing away every brick that is labeled pride. He's throwing away every plank of wood that is called self-certainty. And he's building with new bricks that are labeled humility and smallness and human frailty and most especially the fear of the Lord. Because you see, you're actually a more spiritually healthy person when it finally strikes you, you don't know the future. You don't know what God knows. But also you don't know how to guarantee success, and you don't know how to avoid failure. That's found in verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. I want you to think about the various ventures that you have set out upon in your life, whether it was to start your own business, to take classes, to take a risk, either with an idea or an investment or maybe even a relationship, whatever it was. When you start something, you cannot guarantee whether it will fail or whether it will thrive. In fact, there's countless examples of the best laid plans simply not going the way that you expect them to go. You put the best resources to them, the most qualified people, the perfect recipe, and you still can't guarantee success in anything. On the other hand, there's times that you see in life insufficient resources, moderately qualified people, a seemingly terrible game plan, and sometimes something hits. And you go, how did that happen? Some of you may be in places right now where you're experiencing something like that. A stark reality that you cannot control success and you cannot avoid failure. Okay, Eric, I don't know the future. I don't know what God knows. I don't know how to guarantee success and failure. There's a lot of things that I'm ignorant about, a lot of things we don't know. What does Ecclesiastes chapter 11 want me to do with that? He says, hold these things that you do not know and carry them over and stand in the place where God stands. Hold those things that you don't know up against God's perspective and let this God-revealed ignorance teach a fresh wisdom to your heart instead of letting the things you don't know paralyze you into no action at all. Instead of spending your life worrying about what you can't control and trying to warn everybody else to be just as careful as you are being, since God controls the future, you can live boldly for Christ and for others. So we've looked at ignorance, that is what you don't know. Now let's look at information, what you do know. Some of the earlier lessons of Ecclesiastes reappear in these verses, but this time it's like with a better, more clear path forward. The first bit of information is this. To live wisely, you must hold life and its possessions with a loose grip. Go back to verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. And so if there's confusion about verse 1 and 2, the verbs help make sense of it. Look at it. To cast, verse 1. That is to send out your bread. To give, verse 2. That's to share. In the Hebrew mind, to give away to 7, that would be like giving away to a full number of people. He says, maybe you could even go so far as to give away to 8 people. Something for those who are in need. So if chapter 10 was giving us one side of this wisdom coin, a summons to be careful, chapter 11 flips the coin over and says, here's another opportunity for you to practice wisdom. It's not by holding it, it's by opening your hands. And when you open your hands, you don't have to worry about what you might lose because you're giving it away. His advice seems to apply to business ventures, but also just to plain old generosity to other people, to your church. There's inherent risks in life. And those risks, he says, can either be paralyzing or motivating. Risk in business can cause you to be overly cautious in business. Risk in life, not knowing when disaster will strike, can cause you to be overly cautious in giving anything away to anyone, even to your church. This is where the Bible is so absolutely counterintuitive to the way that you and I think. Most of us say, look, because I don't know the future, I have to hang on to things more tightly. The preacher says, no, the fact that you don't know the future means that you must hold everything loosely. And you say, what? Yes. He says, send it out. Invest it. Give it. Invest in others. Why does he say that? It is because the heart behind hyper-caution is essentially a faithless posture toward God. And so the very nature of open-handedness in trust of God's care sounds like one of Jesus' favorite paradoxes, doesn't it? John chapter 12, verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or you can even think about the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, this rich fool. His land produces so much that he has to get worried about how much produce he has. And he has to, oh, my barns aren't big enough. And so he tears down those barns and he builds larger ones. And then once he has those larger barns built and it's all stored away, he thinks to himself how secure he is. And God that very night says to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? It's a parable that teaches us not only to hold things with open hands, but really to be rich towards the things of God. Instead of being tight-fisted, as if the things in my hands are the things that give me security. So you know that to live wisely, you must hold life and its possessions with a loose grip. But there's something else you know, and that is decisive action with a humble heart under the sovereignty of God is the best approach. In seminary, they tell you never to use long sentences that people can't follow. If you do, you have to repeat them. Here it is again. Decisive action with a humble heart under the sovereignty of God is the best approach. Verse 4 pictures a guy who's standing in a field and he's watching the wind and he won't sow his seeds in the ground because the conditions just never seem to be quite right. It's too windy. Which means that he never gets the seeds in the ground. He never moves forward and plants them. And then it pictures another man who's on the other end of the growing season. He's been waiting for his wheat to be good and dry for the harvest. Then he looks up and he sees a cloud off in the distance, and that cloud seems to be carrying some rain. So he says, you know, I'd hate to cut my wheat now and have it get all wet. So he doesn't ever cut the wheat. He does not reap anything. Better, says the preacher, is the approach that says, because I can trust God, I can get started with what seems best in the moment. I will not let risk be the reason that I won't work. I won't let potential failure be the excuse for not trying. I need to tell you this by way of disclaimer. He's not suggesting boldness to sin. He's explaining boldness to work, to get after it, not to be paralyzed by fear or potential failure. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars brings these verses together in a way I think is so helpful. Verse 3 and 4 brings together that call for firm decision and action. The two examples given here, the clouds which follow their own laws and times, not ours, and the fallen trees which consulted no one about their convenience, may start us thinking about the maybes and the might have beens. But here's what he says. Your business is to grapple with what actually is and what lies within reach. Few great enterprises have waited for ideal conditions. No more should we. That's true in your personal life, friends. It's true in your business life. It's true in your family life. It's true in your spiritual life. It's true for churches who need a little bit more space to minister to those whom the Lord gives us to care for. See, you can live boldly because, as one commentator says, neither success nor failure is ever ultimate in this life. It's part of the application that comes up again and again in this book. The reminder that life is to be received as a gift. It is not to be strangled for the sake of gain. There's nothing ultimate in any of the successes of your life, or even the failures, which means some of you need to hear that today, I bet. You see, if you try to make your successes the place of your ultimate satisfaction, then what happens is that those successes grow dusty and they fade. And when it fades, you realize that actually it was an idol all along. On the other hand, if your failures become events from which you can never recover, then you will forever miss the fact that there was a sovereign God in heaven even when you failed. That sovereign God was one who loved you and wanted your best and still cares for you, and you can trust him. And perhaps, even when you failed, that God was on his throne and fully governed it all. With the information you have, you know that you must hold life and its possessions with a loose grip. Secondly, decisive action with a humble heart under God's sovereignty is the best approach. The third thing I'll mention is brief. It's this. The best response to uncertainty is redoubling your efforts. That is, making the most of the time. That's actually the point of verse 6. Look at it. In the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. He concludes this whole section on a really high note. He says, no one ever sets out to fail at anything. And yet, since success and failure is never ultimate, since your life is full of uncertainty, he says, go ahead and aim for success. And the way you do that is by having two things up your sleeve. Don't put all of your eggs in one basket. Essentially, it's this. Sow seed from your bag and then reach in and sow some more. And at the same time, sow some seed and at the same time, reach in and give some to somebody else and give generously. Since life is full of uncertainty, you have no idea what's going to succeed. Here's the point. Part of trusting God is making the best use of time that he has entrusted to you. Move diligently forward in the path, sowing seeds in lots of potential directions. Since God controls the future, you live boldly for Christ and others. So we've got ignorance, information. We're going to close with implications. What difference does any of this make? He is not saying randomly throw seeds in lots of different areas of life in hopes that when you do that, you'll find contentment. In fact, if your goal is happiness, you will never be content. If your goal is contentment, then work and trust the outcome to God and be okay with the outcome. He's also not applying this to relationships. As I was sitting at my desk, I thought, well, some people could think to themselves, look, if this relationship doesn't work out, I want to make sure that I have another girl somewhere else or another guy somewhere else. No, it's not what this is about. This application starts and ends with work and effort and generosity. When you are young, boldness is like a reflex action to your soul. But remembering myself at 20, I thought, so is foolishness. So is immaturity. So here's the Bible's counterpoint to the point that it's making here. You should always seek advice from other Christians who are more wise than you. Perhaps they're older than you. Perhaps they have more life experience, more growth in grace. And then also take the advice that you seek. Even fools ask for advice at times, but only wise people ever take it. And also, I should say this, boldness for Christ and others never means that you break the law, you don't have to be reckless, you don't have to endanger others with your boldness. So here's the implications of the things we've covered today. Given all the things that you don't know and the few things that you do know, what difference does it make that you don't know the future? What difference does it make that you can't do what God can do? What difference does it make that you can't guarantee success or failure in anything? Well, all that could paralyze you with fear, or it could spur you to action. How so? Because as it pertains to the future and your hope, your care, your protection is far more in the control of the hands of God than any control that you will ever have in your own hands. And the fact that God controls what you don't means you don't have to sit there and wring your hands with all the what-ifs and all the fears of potential failure. It's okay to try. It's right for you to give your best effort to something industrious and noble and God-honoring. It's right for you to work hard and to trust God with the outcome. So what difference does it make that you don't know the future, that your hope, your care, your protection is in the hands of God? It also means that you can trust Him by holding your life and your possessions more loosely. Have you ever considered the fact that opening your hands is actually part of God's plan to grow you in grace? So what would growth in grace in this area of your life look like? For some of you to open your hands would mean that those of you who've never given to another person or never given to the church, learn to think about someone else or learn to think about the body of believers who's here and simply give something. For those of you who would give sporadically when it feels safe, growth would mean you just learn to give regularly, because God can always be trusted and it's always safe to trust Him. Those who don't give the tenth, what would growth in grace look like? Maybe it means that you begin to give the full tenth of what the Lord has put in your hands back to Him and trust Him with the outcome of that. What if you already give the tenth? Does God not want me to grow in grace anymore then? No, in fact, He says you give the tenth. To grow in grace would mean that you begin to see even more freely that all of what you have has been given by a good, loving Father who cares for you. Because you see, friends, ultimately what this passage is about is about your own growth in grace and trusting God. You can cast your bread upon the waters, and in some profound, mystical way, God brings it back to you, because He always takes care of you. So, where would you ever get the faith to be bold for Christ and for those around you? Not just in these areas, but in every area of your life. You're not going to find faith by staring at your circumstances. That's the point of the clouds and the wind. You will not find faith by holding more tightly to what you think you possess. That's the point of cast and give. You won't find faith by trying to guess the things that only God can know. That's the point of the Spirit in the mother's womb. You find faith by looking in faith to the Lord Jesus, whose own death, whose own giving up His own life, is actually the ultimate perfect example of giving oneself away for the good of those He loves. Since God controls the future, live boldly for Christ and for others. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your